have special music or not.
Good evening, church. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this evening. If you have a pew Bible, you'll look in page 1057, I believe, and that will take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read from verses 10 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 through the end of that chapter. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. The Word of God to God's people. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." You may be seated. What is a Presbyterian? Well, I got to confess, I feel a little sheepish teaching this to this crowd on Super Bowl Sunday evening, because it tells me that you've got a really good idea of what it means to be a Presbyterian. But there is value in returning to that question from time to time for every Presbyterian, including the one that you are looking upon right now. There are many ways to answer that question: what is a Presbyterian? And the great thing about teaching on the subject is that I get to be the one to provide the answer for that, at least this evening. Let me give you a short definition of what I believe a Presbyterian is. There are a lot of folks who go by the name of Presbyterian, and indeed a lot of churches that grow by the name of Presbyterian, even in our own country. And what I would suggest to you is most of the churches that go by Presbyterian in our own country are actually not Presbyterian churches because of where they are and where they have drifted. In fact, an argument could be made that they're not churches at all any longer. And so when I give you the definition of what is a Presbyterian, I want you to know that I feel like I'm describing a certain type of Presbyterian, but what I think is a true Presbyterian nonetheless. I would define a true Presbyterian as one who believes in the Word of God as the Word of God, as one who is committed to living under the rule of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me go through that definition again. Presbyterian is one who is committed to the Word of God as the, emphasis on the, Word of God, and is committed to living under the rule of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing I want to point out about that answer is that it would be very similar to the answer given by other Christians. For instance, as a Baptist, my answer would be very much, if not exactly, the same. And maybe that is one of the main points that we need to consider. As Presbyterians, one thing that we do believe is that we're not the only ones that will be gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ. But we recognize ourselves as part of that great stream of biblical faithfulness that is found in the kingdom of God. However, when we think about what is a Presbyterian and what makes a Presbyterian, I'm a Presbyterian, and I trust many of you are, because we firmly believe this to be one of the closest manifestations of biblical Christianity that we can find, period. I believe that. I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that. If I didn't believe that what we have in this church and in other faithful Bible-believing Presbyterian churches is the closest manifestation to biblical, faithful biblical Christianity that we can find, then I would expect you to look for another church. And I would do that myself, frankly. But beloved, it's my firm belief that that is exactly what we have here. We are among that body of Presbyterians who believes the Word of God as the Word of God, committed to living under the rule of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But where does that word come from, Presbyterian? Where does it come from, and why are we defined by such a strange word that finds itself in the origins of New Testament Greek, the New Testament Greek word presbyteros? One of the most difficult things to do is to define exactly where Presbyterian, the Presbyterian church begins. If one were a Lutheran, where would you go? You would go to the door of the Wittenberg church, wouldn't you? You would go to Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg church, and you would say, that's where my church started, right there, if you were a Lutheran. If you were an Anglican, it would be easy for you as well, because the start to your church would have been all the way back to when King Henry defied the Pope and made himself the head of the Church of England, taking the seat of the Pope as head over that church. And you would say, that's where we started, all the way back with King Henry, when he refused to bow the knee to the Pope, declaring himself to be the head of the English church. Even Baptists can easily trace the roots of their church, going all the way back to when Conrad Grable and his friends came out of Ulrich Zwingli's church in Zurich and decided that they felt compelled to baptize one another as adults, as believing adults, and so as starting that great tradition of Baptist churches. But what about us? What about Presbyterians? Where's our starting point? Where do we go to say, that's where we start? One of the difficulties in defining where we start goes all the way back to who we are. We would describe ourselves as Reformed Christians. Now, what we mean when we say that is not that we're better Christians than we were before, though hopefully you are Reformed from being the sinner that you were before Jesus, and now that you are Reformed. That's not what we mean when we say that. When we say we are a Reformed church, it's not as if we're a bunch of criminals and now we are somehow different than that. But it's that we look and define ourselves by the Protestant Reformation and the doctrine of the Protestant Reformation. And part of the history of those churches is that the church, since that time, has been reforming. And so it's a bit like playing historical whack-a-mole, trying to pin down when Presbyterianism started. It seems like, oh, that's the perfect time, but no, not really. Oh, that's the perfect time, but for one reason or another, you can't say that's when it started. The writer Philip Benedict, who wrote, I think, one of the best histories of the Reformed Church, said this: beliefs make history, but not under a manner of their own choosing. Boy, if there's ever a sentence or a couple of sentences that describes the history of our church, I think those two do a very good job. So let me suggest that we would step back and deal with this in as simple a manner as possible and deal strictly with who we say we are. We are Presbyterians. Well, that in itself is significant. Presbyterianism is a branch of the church that has come to be defined by a word that we would say is polity. In other words, the government of the church. That's where this word comes in and factors in, this word presbyteros. Presbyteros is the word for elders. It's a leadership structure that we find in the Word of God in the book of Acts. And we'll turn there in just a moment. But before we do, consider the words of an historical theologian, William Cunningham. Cunningham notes that the church in Jerusalem could not have met together in the same place. Think about that for a moment. Now, how many people were saved on Pentecost? Thousands of people, right? Thousands. There was no one place where all of these thousands could meet. Other than that, many of them were from the four corners of the earth, literally. They were from the four corners of the known world at that time. There's no place for this church in Jerusalem to meet. So Cunningham says, these distinct congregations are still spoken of, even though there are many congregations, they are still spoken of repeatedly as the church, which is at Jerusalem. Not the churches, but the church at Jerusalem. And this church, consisting of several congregations, is represented as being under the rule of one united body of apostles and presbyters or elders. So you say, okay, presbyters and, okay, apostles and presbyters. Apostles and presbyters. What about apostles? Well, that's easy, isn't it? There were a certain number of apostles. There were 12 apostles who died off, and there are no longer apostles. That we can deal with it as simple as that. But what is left behind? You have apostles and what? Presbyters. So what is the church left with as the leadership structure? Presbyters, leaders of individual congregations who gather together. So with that in mind, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I'm looking for my scripture reference. Let's look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we'll notice what happens here. Paul and Barnabas have a question. One of the questions, by the way, has to do with what's going on at the church at Galatia. They're circumcising people to tell them that they need to be in the church, and they go to the Jerusalem council. Here's what I want to point out. Who do they go and see? They go and see the apostles and presbyters. And it's here where a decision is made. And I want to point away from one place in particular. They're taking a problem that is present in the church at Galatia. The problem is not dealt with in the church at Galatia. Instead, there is a higher court of authority over and above that of the local New Testament church. And indeed, there is a court of authority higher than the local gathering of New Testament churches. You could look at Acts chapter 15 as a synod that is meeting here at Jerusalem. And so there's a church structure already in place. It's an understood structure. And so let's read for a while here in Acts 15, and we'll see how a lot of this happens. And so it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and, what? Elders about this question. And so there is a question about how to handle discipline and how to handle theology in the local church. And so what happens? What happens is they go to a gathering of elders and apostles in order to deal with that question. So what would we do? What would we do as a church if there was no small dissension, as we read here in Acts chapter 15, if there was no small dissension there among brothers in Christ? What would we do with that sort of problem? Well, what we would do is say, hey, we've got a presbytery to talk to. And we would take the issue to presbytery, and the pastors and elders would sit down and we would discuss that issue, just as you see in Acts 15. And if there was still no small dissension of the men at presbytery, what would we do then? Well, we would take that issue on up the line to synod, and each stage would have an opportunity to rule and use the gathered wisdom of the presbyteros, the elders, in order to make that sort of decision. But note this, they saw fit to have the elders of the church adjudicate or judge the situation. Not bishops. There are no bishops here. No priests. There are no priests here. No pope. There is no pope here. There are elders and apostles who we've understood have passed on, leaving the church with the elders. And so this left the church into the hands of faithful men to teach the gospel, to administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to exercise church discipline. And so where do we find the beginning of Presbyterianism? In the Bible is where we find the beginning of Presbyterianism. Okay, Pastor, I thought you were going to say that. But where else? Where do we find it? Well, it's no surprise that when we turn to the modern history of Presbyterianism that we should find the same commitment to the biblical model of the church. So where do we find this rediscovery? Where do we find it? Where do we find a return to the Bible, a return of the proper functioning of the church as the church? All right, now time for a history lesson. For the Presbyterian church, we must start with one man. John Knox. Born in the early 1500s in Scotland, John Knox was trained as a Roman Catholic priest. However, it wasn't long before he was exposed to the preaching of free grace, mainly by two men. The first man went by the name of Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton was an evangelist who traveled around Scotland preaching the gospel of free grace. This was seditious. This was something that was absolutely forbidden to do, that he would preach salvation only in Jesus Christ, was absolutely, absolutely against the law and absolutely considered seditious by the church. That this man says that you can be saved by nothing other than the free grace of Jesus Christ takes all the power away from this enormous structure called the church. And yet Patrick Hamilton traveled throughout Scotland and preached this gospel boldly. Scores came to faith under his preaching. And so the church did what the church often did with men like Patrick Hamilton. The church arrested Patrick Hamilton and burned Patrick Hamilton at stake. But as the Lord does, the Lord raised up another man. This man's name was George Wishart. George Wishart was an Oxford-trained theologian. He had taught at Cambridge University. He had lived for a while on the continent where he caught the ideas of the Reformation, and he came back to Scotland on fire. George Wishart preached in Edinburgh, Scotland. And there's a story of when George Wishart George Wishart would travel around Scotland much in the same way that Patrick Hamilton would. But he preached in Scotland in Edinburgh every Lord's Day. Well, it got to the point that he was converting too many people. Too many people were receiving Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And the authorities decided to arrest George Wishart. Where's John Knox in all of this? Well, first of all, John Knox was a disciple of George Wishart. He had heard the gospel scores of times from George Wishart. And as George Wishart stood in his elevated pulpit, like so many of them were in those times, as he preached the gospel from his pulpit, John Knox stood under his pulpit, brandishing a sword as the authorities came in to arrest George Wishart. Well, John Knox didn't use that sword. Instead, he used the sword of the Word of God, and he fled to St. Andrews, Scotland, where he would serve as the chaplain to the castle there in St. Andrews. Knox was the chaplain there just for really a number of weeks before the castle was assailed by French forces, and the French ended up taking Knox and making John Knox a galley slave. He served as essentially a rower of a ship for a number of years. And so this great man of God, this faithful man of God, was dedicated to slave labor for several years. But after a while, Knox was set free. And after returning to Scotland, he took up preaching the gospel once again, but left for Calvin's Geneva. And when he went to Geneva, the reformer began discipling this Scotsman, this fiery Scotsman. And he began teaching him the theology behind salvation in Christ alone. And so Knox was poured into by Calvin, and he came back to Scotland a few years later preaching the doctrine that we know now as Presbyterianism. And he returned to Scotland in the 1550s, and he began immediately working on the reformation of the Scottish Church. One of the first things that Knox would do would be to draft a confession called the Scots Confession. It's a very simple confession, a very simple document, but it codified the theology of the Reformed or Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And the Reformation, so here's the date. Here's where we stop the whack-a-mole and we pin it down. Where do we find the beginning of Presbyterianism? Here is the date that I would give you. December 20th, 1560. Unless you know that and it's in your mind, I would write it down. December 20th, 1560. What is so special about December 20th, 1560? Well, it was on December 20th, 1560, when John Knox called a great assembly of 42 ministers who attended Magdalen Chapel, Edinburgh, for 2 weeks. Magdalen Chapel, by the way, still stands. I believe it's owned by the Reformation Society of Scotland. And so if you go to Scotland, you can tour Magdalen Chapel. If Presbyterians have a Wittenberg door, it's Magdalen Chapel, Edinburgh. And so he called this assembly in 1560, and they developed the Scots Confession. And at first this assembly that the men drafted, they drafted a form of discipline, and they affirmed their commitment to the Reformed faith. So let's think about that for a moment. The first thing that these ministers did was to draft a confession and put together a form of discipline for the church. And how was it greeted? Well, it was greeted with great thanks and praise in the churches of Scotland. It actually took off like wildfire. And so, also significant is the fact that Knox, during this time, took the pulpit of St. Giles, Edinburgh, in the same year. And he remained there for 12 years. St. Giles is also still there. St. Giles was the most prominent and influential pulpit in Scotland. And I would argue that it likely was until about the turn of the 20th century. But this is where Knox was. He was at the center. He was at the center of the life of the nation. And he was preaching the gospel once and for all delivered to the saints. And this helped solidify his impact upon the people of Scotland. In 1578, Presbyterianism was inaugurated officially over the Church of Rome and over the Church of England, and it became the official Church of Scotland. However, the real struggles of this church weren't with Rome, but with the Anglican Church, with the Church of England. Now, why do you think that was? The reason why they struggled so mightily with the Church of England is who again did the Church of England say was the head of the church? The king. That's right. And so if you look back into the history of the Covenanters, as they were called, these Presbyterians dedicated to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, they said, and part of their profession was that we fight for the crown rights of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And so even today in Covenanter denominations like the Reformed Presbyterian Church, their banner reads for Christ's crown and covenant. Many of you perhaps have seen that. And the history behind that is they fought, and many of them gave their lives, fighting for the crown rights of Jesus Christ over the church. These men would not bow the knee to a king because Christ and Christ alone was the one who deserved that honor and glory. And so, all of this is well and good, but all of this is history. But, beloved, we've got to take it out of history and talk about, well, what does that mean for us? What is it? And what do we see in the history of Presbyterianism to say, this is a Presbyterian? Well, a few things that I would share with you before we close. First of all, a commitment to the Word of God as the Word of God. And I want to share three things, three practices, or three understandings that we have as Presbyterians that reveal this, that reveal the fact that we have a commitment to the Word of God as the Word of God. First of all, a Bible in the hands of believers. A Bible in the hands of believers. This is something that we completely take for granted. But when the Reformation started in Scotland, you would have found the Bible in the church. If you found the Bible in the church at all, you would have found it in one place. It would have been on the pulpit, the high pulpit, and it would have been bolted to the pulpit. It would have been chained to the pulpit. In other words, it wasn't for you to pick up, carry, and read. It was only for that one who would teach the Word of God, which, by the way, was by and large neglected. To give you an idea of the place of the Bible in the Church of Europe at that time during the Reformation, it wasn't until Martin Luther began his doctoral studies that he read the New Testament in its entirety. Think of that. A New Testament. He's getting a doctorate in theology, and he doesn't read through the New Testament until he is a doctoral student. It blows our minds to consider the lack of access that people had to the Word of God. Yet part of the dedication to Presbyterianism and the Reformed faith was to take the Bible and place it in the hands of men and women of God, to place it in the hands of Christians. If you were to walk in St. Peter's Church in Geneva, even to this day, behind Calvin's pulpit, you would read a phrase, post tenebris lux. The phrase in Latin is after darkness, light. And what Calvin was meant to express by that one phrase which embodied his life was now we have the Word of God. It was a time of darkness, but now that we have the Word of God, it's no longer a time of darkness. We have light because we have the Word of God. And so if if Presbyterianism ought to mean anything, it ought to mean that we believe that the laity, the people of God, Christians, should have the Bible and study and read the Bible themselves. Listen to how the Scots Confession speaks of the authority of Scripture over the authority of the church. They wrote, "As we believe and confess the Scriptures of God sufficient to instruct and make the man of God perfect, so do we affirm and avow the authority of the same to be of God, and neither to depend on men or angels. We affirm, therefore, that such as allege the Scripture to have no other authority but that which it has received from the church are blasphemous against God and injurious to the true church, which always hears and obeys the voice of her own spouse and pastor." Did you hear what they said? If you say that the Bible's only authority is that which it receives from the church, they say, it's blasphemous. They say, the only authority we have is from this. It's from this. What a lesson. But not merely did they believe that the Bible ought to be in the hands of the people, they also believed that the Bible ought to be preached from the pulpit of the church. That the Word of God be the lifeblood of the church. If you study the history of the church and even the architectural history of the church, what you find before the reformers are pulpits on the side of the church and the altar in the front of the church. Yeah, sure, there may be preaching, but it'll be in addition to what really matters, which is the crucifix with the body of Christ still on the cross, and you would do your offerings or whatever you were to do as a Roman Catholic. You would approach the altar and you would do what needed to be done, and that altar was what was most important. Well, the reformers took away the altar and they put a pulpit in the middle of the room. And I've shared this before, but there's a reason why in this church the pulpit is in the middle of the room. If you were an alien and walked in this room and you were trying to discover what was important about what we're doing, well, you would know immediately that there's something about that big desk. And there's something about the guy who stands there with that one book. What is it about that book that he teaches from? What is it about what happens here? And that is part of the history of our church. It was the Presbyterians and the Reformers that put the pulpit in the middle of the church. It was Luther who said the church is a mouth house. And so we believe that we ought to hear the Word of God from the pulpit of the church. John Knox, does anybody know John Knox's nickname? The Thundering Scot. The Thundering Scot. Why? Because Knox preached the Word of God. Just as a side note, why was he the Thundering Scot? John Knox preached repentance to Mary, Queen of Scots. And you say, well, big deal. He preached repentance to Bloody Mary. He told her to repent of her wicked sins. I mean, this was a man who had full confidence in the Word of God. Hughes Old wrote about Knox and the importance of the pulpit and Presbyterianism. He said, "Knox relied on the preaching of the Word of God to reform the church. His writing, unlike those of Luther and Calvin, his writings were only of secondary importance. It was in Knox that preaching was paramount. The effect of preaching left an indelible impression on Scotland." And it still does, beloved. It still does. Presbyterian worship is meant to focus on the Word. It is meant to bring us into an encounter with the living Word, Jesus Christ. This is historic biblical Presbyterianism. However, and I have a bit of a chip on my shoulder with what I find in Presbyterian, many Presbyterian churches today that what you receive from the pulpit is dry and stuck in the systematic theological realm, as opposed to being logic on fire, which is what it was meant to be. Where are the thundering preachers of Presbyterianism of our day? That is what it was built upon. Beloved, I would take men of Presbyterian history like John Witherspoon or Jonathan Edwards, Ralph or Ebenezer Erskine, or John Knox, and many of them, I dare say, would not recognize what is coming from Presbyterian pulpits of our days as preaching at all. If there was a church that had been built upon the preaching of the Word of God, it is the Presbyterian Church. It is the Presbyterian Church. And so, the pulpit helps to define Presbyterianism. But also, that we say what the Bible says. Let me explain this for a moment. This is one of the reasons why historic biblical Presbyterianism needs to be recovered. Christians must know what the Bible says. So much of what is being done today is perhaps faithful teaching. But it's faithful teaching from just a portion of the Bible and not the Bible as a whole. What faithful biblical Presbyterian teaching is the Word of God as the Word of God saying what God says. What's one of our core fundamental doctrines as Presbyterians, as conservative, Bible-believing Presbyterians? What's one of our core fundamental doctrines? The doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of God's sovereignty. And yet in many churches, that is absolutely revolted against. In many churches, one cannot stand to abide by the teaching of God's complete sovereignty. Why is that? Because for too long, what the church has heard is not what God says. It's not what God says. And there's a commitment in the Reformed Church and in the Presbyterian Church to simply say what God says, to say what the Bible says, and that the people of God would receive what the Bible says. I think this is one of the great marks of who we are as a church, that we ought to be known for that kind of church, to be that sort of church. What does that church teach? They say what the Bible says. It's a pretty good thing to hear about your church, right? They say what the Bible says. They believe what the Bible teaches. And as simple as we can make it, that's what we believe. Now let me say this. What that means is that we don't take the hard edges off. When the Bible gives us hard edges, we leave the hard edges. When the Bible gives us tough scripture, we leave it as it is. We say, that's what God has said. We don't explain away the hard things, but we say it as it is. And we ask those who hear it to receive it as such. I don't have the time, but this is a preaching textbook by R.L. Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian. And there's a great passage in here that he gives to his preaching students about the job of the preacher. And he essentially says, your job is very simple. It's about as simple as it gets. Your job is to say what God says. And your job is to figure out what he's saying and then say it to the people of God. And so that's who we are as Presbyterians. But there's also, and I would finish with this, a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, we find that commitment. We find that commitment among the covenanters who fought for Christ's crown and covenant, for the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ over His church. And Presbyterians have always believed that the church was primary in God's plan. And as He exercises lordship over the church, He exercises lordship over society. One can see an extension of this rule in the membership of the church, and then the church session, and then the presbytery, and the synod of the church. This is what the kingdom of God looks like as it lives under the Word of God. Listen to the Westminster Confession, our fundamental document of faith, chapter 25 on the church. Listen to what it says. The visible church, which is also Catholic, small c, or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, it consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And so, when Knox set out to see the gospel proclaimed and the gospel preserved, what did he seek to change? The church. What did he seek to preserve? The church. What did he seek to promote? The church. The church. Presbyterians have always understood that the church is at the heart of God's plan for the world. And when Jesus speaks, he speaks in the church, to the church, and from the church. And when he acts in the church, to the church, for the church, and from the church. And when he returns for the church. Being a Presbyterian, in part, is a commitment to live under the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your grace in giving us a faithful New Testament church. And Lord, we understand it's not that we're Presbyterians that means much at all, but it's that we know you and we've been given your word to walk by, to live by, to find you in. And God, if it be called Presbyterianism, then that's just fine. But Father, we desire to live by the faith once and for all delivered to the saints of God. And so we thank you for this local body of brothers and sisters to walk that faith out with. We thank you for men of God like John Knox, who literally gave and risked life and limb so that people like us, 500 years later, would be able to embrace the same gospel and the same Savior that was being preached from pulpits in Scotland long ago. For it is the same gospel that we find in the Word of God being preached by our own Savior, the same gospel being protected by the church in Acts chapter 15. Is the same gospel that we must be about today. And so, Lord, continue to do your work. Preserve us, O Lord, until you come again, that we might exist for your glory and the good of others. We pray it in the strong name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? Beloved, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.